Good morning. People are awake. I've been blessed with the service thus far, and I really appreciated Brother Stephen's, warning that it's not, Christmas is not about food, and it's not just about gathering together, but it's about recognizing someone. It's about recognizing Jesus. And his coming. But nonetheless, in our culture, well, in the American culture, it's very common for families to gather together and eat food. And one of those foods that I don't particularly enjoy, this food is sometimes given as a gift, actually. And lots of times you'll take that gift and you'll maybe put it up in the pantry and then just re-gift it the next year. That food that I'm talking about is this. It's a fruitcake. This is not appealing to me at all. It looks like somebody just took all the leftover like candy scraps from Thanksgiving and just mixed it in some dough and made a cake out of it. I don't particularly enjoy it, but there are a good number of people that do. And it is quite a booming industry. There is a bakery down in Corsicana, Texas, the Collins Street Bakery. They're one of the biggest fruitcake suppliers in the world. Every year, they generate over $30 million in revenue selling fruitcakes and cookies They do sell other pastries, but mainly they're known for their fruitcakes. They were established in 1892. They've been operating for over 125 years. And their business has grown and grown. Nowadays, throughout the year, they might only, in the off season, they'll only do 10 to 20 fruitcakes in a day. But as it ramps up towards the holidays, they'll do up to 20,000 fruitcakes in one day. It's really impressive. But something happened in the mid-2000s where they noticed that their net profit at the end of the year was a little bit lower than the previous. And they just determined the next year they'll make it up. And the next year, it got even worse, actually. And year by year, their profits kept dwindling. And they couldn't figure out where was the profit going, because their ingredients cost hadn't spiked up, the utilities hadn't gone up, the labor force wasn't necessarily that much more expensive. They couldn't figure out where their profits were going. And most definitely, the demand was not declining. So they asked one of their accountants, Sandy, to look into it. And he did, and he said, there's just a glitch in our computers. There's a glitch in the system, and that's why the numbers aren't coming out right. And so they tried to figure out where the glitch was, and they weren't able to find it. Several years later, they hired an assistant for Sandy, and she noticed, as she was going through the books, she noticed a check that was written to a bank that the bankery had never done any business with. And so she took this check that was written to this bank, to her boss, Sandy, and asked him, hey, what's this check for? And he got a little bit uncomfortable and said that he had to go to a doctor's appointment, and he left immediately. So the assistant was very suspicious, and so she went back that year and to see if there were any more checks, and she did find several more, some for $10,000, some for $15,000. She went back to the previous year and found even more checks, and the year before that and found even more. And suddenly things started to make sense, because there were things in Sandy's life that did not match up with the $50,000 annual salary that he was making as an accountant at the bakery. He was known for taking private trips on a private jet with his wife throughout the year. He was known to wear Rolex watches. His wife had many shoes and fur coats, lots of jewelry. And in addition to their sizable home in Corsicana, they also had a house down in Santa Fe. Him and his wife always drove the latest vehicles. And his assistant reported it to Sandy's boss. And immediately the next day, he was let go. They got the police involved. And eventually the FBI actually investigated. And they had found that from the years from 2005 to 2013, Sandy Jenkins had bought over 40 cars, spent $3.5 million on jewelry and clothing, spent thousands on trips to the Caribbean, and had bought a second home. He had stolen over $16.5 million from the bakery to finance these ventures. Sandy Jenkins is a bad steward. Now, it's easy for us to see that, well, yeah, that's what a bad steward is, and I would never do that. I wouldn't steal from my employer like that. If I would be in charge of something as precious as that, I wouldn't waste it. I wouldn't do that. But this morning, I like to ask ourselves the question, what is a good steward in God's economy? What is the mission of a steward in God's economy? What does a good steward do in God's economy? And what does God's economy look like? You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to try to get all the way through verse 13. From Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. Please stand as we read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would impart the word to us. God, I pray that as we look at these verses, you would empower us to be stewards. Stewards of the precious grace that you have given us. Stewards that would cause your investment to grow. And that we would not waste it, but that we would always keep your best interests in mind. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a little bit before we start, throughout my life, I've heard the term God's economy, and I wasn't quite sure what that meant. I know that my dad used the term quite a bit growing up, God's economy, but I just didn't know, is that a biblical term? Is it a term that is it more of just a picture that helps us understand? But I found in verse 2 of Ephesians 3 that this term, God's economy, is biblical. It is used here in verse 2. That word dispensation. You can see the origins of the word. That word dispensation in the Greek is called oikonomia. And you can really hear our word economy in when I pronounce the Greek word oikonomia. And you can see where it comes from. I can't quite see it. Oh, sorry about that. There we go. There's the origins of it. Oikos, meaning house, and nemin, meaning manage. Now, this word oikonomia is used several times throughout the New Testament. One of the places that it's used is in Luke 16, when Jesus was telling the parable of the unjust steward. He says, he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your oikonomia, your stewardship. For you can no longer be my oikonomos.'" You can no longer be steward. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the oikonomia, the stewardship, away from me.'" So you can see how oikonomia back then was a little bit different than what we think about economy today. Economy today, we think supply and demand, we think economics. But back then, it meant about managing one's household, managing one's estate well. And the person that manages the estate is called the steward. The steward is an employee. The steward only works for the master, and what the steward has been given is not his, it's not his goods that he's managing. He's managing his master's goods. He's managing his master's estate. It is the job of the steward to always think about the interests of the master, not about himself. And that's what Paul is conveying when he says that he was given the oikonomia of grace from God. He acknowledges that he has a stewardship, a responsibility. He was given special charge of a revelation. And he refers to that revelation in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So Paul was given a responsibility through revelation. Now we'll talk about that revelation a little bit later in verse 5. But in verse 4, I want to just take a moment to look at the phrase, "when you read." When you read, by which when you read. Why do we read the Bible? I try to, my two-year-old, he can't read. He can learn, he's getting fairly good at forming words and saying three-word sentences. He can't read, but I encourage him to read the Bible. Someday when he reads, I want him to read the Bible. And I think that's all of our hearts this morning, that we desire to read ourselves the Bible, but also we desire our children to read the Bible. But why do we do that? Why do we encourage others and ourselves to read the Bible? I think sometimes we place so much value, especially in our American culture, so much value on being busy. We have things to do. We attach our value to the amount of busyness of our schedule. If you have a really busy schedule, you must be really important. You must be really valuable. And I'm afraid that we look at treat reading the Bible as just something to make us busy, something to do. I need to read my Bible because I need to be busy reading something good. Well, that's not that profitable, to be honest. We need to have a better goal to read the Bible than just for the sake of being busy. And Paul says, this is the reason why we ought to read the Bible. That you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He wanted the Ephesian church to read this letter to them so that they would understand what he understands. So that they would understand the same truth that he understood. How many of us read the Bible not just for something to do, but really, really read it for the sake of knowing truth and knowing God? It's not just to be busy doing something. It's to know God, to understand the mystery of God. That's why we read the Bible. But furthermore, not only is it important to read the Bible, Paul also talks about in the beginning of the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, he talks about having a renewed mind. He prays for the Ephesian church that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that their minds would be enlightened, so that they can understand what the scriptures are saying. When a person has the Holy Spirit and he sits down and reads the Bible, it's like receiving a letter from a friend, and as you open that letter, the friend is sitting right there. The friend who wrote it is sitting right there, and he's saying, "That's what I meant when I wrote that. Hey, you need to really grapple with this truth right here. This is how you're supposed to apply what I wrote here. This is how you're supposed to respond to this person." That's what it's like when a person is reading Scripture with the Holy Spirit. And so it's really dangerous, actually, when a person reads the Bible but doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they think that they can misinterpret what the Scripture is saying. They can be very bent on, I don't know, twist Scripture out of context. They can misunderstand, misrepresent. Also, if a person thinks, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, but I don't need the Word of God, I don't need the Scriptures, well, then that means cutting off one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit speaks. And so you need both. You need both the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals. It's the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind and brings out the truth. It was also the Holy Spirit that inspired the Scripture. So we dare not cut off the Scripture and we dare not cut off the Holy Spirit, but we do both. We do both. And thereby we can understand Paul's insights to the mystery of God. We should not be satisfied with simply reading the Bible. We should be concerned about knowing God and that God speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. If you want to be a good steward, you have to know your master. You have to know your master. You have to know what the master is about. Verse 6. Here, we get to the mystery that was revealed to Paul. This is the mystery that he was put in charge of as a part of his stewardship. And sadly, we've taken this mystery, we've become so accustomed to it, and we think this is elementary. This is how it's been for thousands of years. But I would like for us this morning to cling to every word, because without this truth, there is no hope for any one of us. This is the truth, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is the mystery that was revealed to Paul, and this is what he desired Christians to understand. That word fellow heirs, it doesn't just mean that the Gentiles get a little portion. Back then, in Paul's day, it was possible for a master who owned a large estate to give inheritance to his children, but then also give a small portion to his slaves or his servants. He could write them into his will. Paul is saying, Gentiles are not just getting a little portion of this inheritance. They're not just getting a little bit of what the Jews are getting. They are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. They are partaking of the same inheritance as what the Jews are. That should excite us. That gives us hope. This is not old news. This is the good news. And it's this mystery that Paul says, I'm a minister of this mystery. He ministered it. And this is how a good steward in God's economy invests. He ministers. Now you might think like, whoa, 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 whoa. How are we all supposed to be ministers? Are we all supposed to get up and preach? There's not enough room up here for everyone to come up and start preaching. It would be a little bit too charismatic for me. By the way, Bronson, I really appreciated just how you led that out, the Hosanna. That was great. A good steward ministers, and that's how a steward invests into God's economy. But that term minister is not just to preach. It means to minister, to encourage, to walk alongside, to help someone. And this is biblical, that it's not just preachers that minister. That's one way that pastors minister is through preaching of the word. But all of the saints are called to ministry. All of them. Paul says it later on in this letter that he gave the gifts of apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, and evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All the saints are to be ministers. All the saints are called to be stewards of the grace that they've been entrusted with. Paul's position of being a steward actually led him to a not so great circumstance. And we read about that circumstance in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. When Paul wrote this letter, he had already been in prison for a couple years. And he was in prison because he was trying to be a good steward of God. That really rubs us the wrong way. We would like to just be given something precious and then be able to like, okay, I have this thing. Now I'm just going to keep this. I'm just going to kind of put this in my pocket. And I know I have something precious and valuable. And I'm not going to lose it. I'll just keep it here in my coat. And I'll hold on to it for a rainy day. Paul didn't do that. He took what God entrusted him, and invested it for God. And it ended in him being in prison. This really goes against our American culture. We would prefer the investment plan of costless Christianity. We would like if we could just be a steward of God, but maybe invest it how we would like to. Maybe in the fund of just our own pocket. Hold on to it. Don't let the word get out that we have something valuable. Somebody might steal it. So there's three responses, generally, that people have when they think about being a steward of God. Number one, they think, I've got my own estate to worry about. I can't worry about God's estate. I've got family, I've got friends, I got work. I need to focus on this. I want to build up my own wealth, my own economy. And so they reject being a part of God's economy. Because guess what? If you want to be a steward of God's things, you got to be willing to let go of your own things. You got to be willing to lose it all if you want to be a steward of something precious by God. If you want God to give something in your hand, you got to make sure that it's open and it's empty of your own stuff. You can't serve two masters. You can't be trying to be a steward of your own stuff and also kind of helping God's estate grow on the side. It doesn't work like that. So that's what some people's responses is. I don't want to let go of my own stuff. Another response is, I would be a steward of God, but I'm just not worthy. I'm not worthy to take something so precious. I'm not worthy for God to entrust me with something so precious like his economy. I'm not worthy of that. And the third response is, yes, Lord, I want to be entrusted with your economy. I want to be a steward of yours. And I will, but I'm going to do it on my own terms. I'm going to lean on my own understanding of how to invest what you've given me. And to all three of those responses, I say, it's not about you. If you're not interested, guess what? It's not about you. If you feel like you're not worthy, no one is. Paul says that he was given this stewardship by grace. He wasn't worthy. And thirdly, if you think that you're going to be able to grow this estate on your own wisdom, it's not about you. Maybe there's things that you want to do that look big and grand, and you want lots of people to just know about the things that you're doing. Maybe God's asking you to minister behind the scenes in what appears to you like a much smaller way. Now, I think there's also some of us that think like, well, yeah, I want to be a good steward, and I just want to minister in this small way. I don't want to make a big hubbub. I don't want to make a big ruckus. It's not about you. You don't get to decide that. You should be concerned about handling your master's estate well, not about serving only the way you think you ought. Verses 8 through 11 paint a beautiful picture for us. And it paints a picture, Paul paints a picture of how God's economy looks. And it's interesting how he does this. He sort of kind of plays a why pattern. Why is the question why? Do you ever get into a why pattern with a child? You know, you tell your son, hey, son, put your shoes on. And they say, why? Well, because we need to go to the store. Well, why? Well, because we need to get groceries. Well, why? Because we're having company over for Christmas. Well, why? Because your mother wanted to. Why? I don't know. But you know how that is. Just why? Until you don't have any more answers. Paul does the same thing here. In verses 8 through 11, he continues to answer the question, why? And as he does it, what emerges is a picture that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But before we go into that picture, I first want to direct our attention to verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. God uses Paul uses the word manifold. Manifold. And that word is, I didn't practice pronouncing this word, polupoikilos. I'm probably butchering that word. But it's made up of two parts, and the first part, the prefix of that word is poly. And we know that prefix poly, it means many. If you have a polygon, it means it's a shape with many sides. Kilos, I'm not sure what that ending means. But what Paul is conveying is that God's wisdom, this manifold wisdom, is many-colored, and it's creative. It comes out in many facets. If you think of a manifold for plumbing, there's a lot of shutoffs, and there's a lot of ways to direct the water from a manifold. That's how God's wisdom is. It comes out in many different ways. And because of this word, I decided to make this picture of God's economy colorful. So to start this picture, Paul, he admits that he's only a small part of this picture. He is less than the least of all the saints. And he only got to be a part of this picture by grace. So that's just the start of this picture. Now the next part of this picture, so he was given grace so that he would do two things. He would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And these riches are unsearchable because it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit was able to reveal to him these riches. That's why they're unsearchable. So he preached, and also he strove to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That word fellowship actually means the administration of, sort of going back to the economy. the estate, how it's managed, how it's divvied up, how it's distributed. He wanted people to see how it's being distributed, how this mystery is being distributed. So Paul was given grace, which then caused him to preach and to make all see this administration of the mystery. And why did God do that? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church. Might be made known by the church. So Paul was given grace, which then led to him preaching, which then his goal in preaching was to make the church make known the wisdom of God. Do we make known the wisdom of God here at Berea? That should be our goal. This is a big question that Paul just answered. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? It's to make known the wisdom of God. That's a big question that a lot of people wrestle with, and it's right here. That's a big why. The next part. The church is to make known the wisdom of God to the principalities and rulers. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Yeah, before I read this, I never thought about just how much the angels are a part of God's plan. They are part of God's economy. God is wanting his church to declare his wisdom to the heavenly bodies. That's another big why. And then in verse 11, we have the last why. Why is it important that the church make known the wisdom of God to the heavenly bodies, to the heavenly beings? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. I don't know why the PowerPoint, it's displaying it a little differently than what it did on my computer at home, but so the boxes aren't quite lining up with the text, but the reason that God wants the church to declare his wisdom to the heavenly bodies is because he wants to. It says that it's according to his eternal purpose. And by the way, he accomplished this purpose in Jesus. Do you notice how Jesus is sort of the biggest part of this picture? He's the biggest thing. But not only is Jesus sort of the biggest part, but notice that Jesus is intermixed in this picture. He's weaving it. Jesus is talked about at the end of verse 11, but he's also mentioned at the end of verse 9 and at the end of verse 8. But also think about what we started with was Paul here in this picture. How did Paul enter in to this picture? It's when he started, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's how Paul started in this journey, this stewardship of grace. And by the way, that's also how we enter into this stewardship of grace. It's through Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul really doubles down on that fact that it's only through Jesus that we enter into this stewardship in verse 12, in whom, talking about Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Think about that. You can boldly be a partaker of the grace of God through Jesus. He can give you something so precious through Jesus. You have access with confidence through Jesus. And Paul is saying all of this, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul is saying, look, I know I'm in prison, and I know it's probably discouraging for you guys, but don't lose heart, because I just showed you this big picture, this big plan that God is doing, and I want you to not lose heart in being a steward. Don't be discouraged because of my circumstances. So be a good steward. Be a part of this picture. Enter into this picture through Christ. Be a good steward by investing, otherwise known as ministering to people. And grow your master's economy. And that's what I would call all of us to. I'm going to pray and then I'll let James close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful picture, giving us insight into your economy. God, I pray that we would always keep in mind your interests, that we would not waste what you have entrusted to us through grace. Lord, I pray that we would always approach your word with keeping a fine-tuned ear to the Holy Spirit and being sensitive to his leading. Because, Lord, we want to know the Master. We want to know you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would instill in us the need for stewardship in your economy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.